Dr. Bowder is here from Central Seminary. I'm so thankful that he is there teaching systematic theology, at least he was. Now he is the president of Central Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm thrilled that he is there. And brother, without any further ado, come and preach to us.
Years ago, when I was in doctoral studies, one of the introductory courses that I took was a course on theological method, and we were given the assignment of writing a paper describing our own theological method. One of the points that I raised in that paper is that for me, the task of doing theology is church-centered. That there are no independent Lone Ranger theologians, but rather theology, doctrine, Bible doctrine is something that is worked out in conversation with the people of God as we together study the Word of God and come to understand it. But then I pointed this out. To say that theology is a task that is done in the church obligates you to be able to say where the church is and where the church is not. For example, is our theology to be worked out in dialogue with men like Paul Tillich or Karl Barth? And instantly we would say, no, of course not. Those men are not in the church. On the other hand, our theology may very well be worked out in dialogue, sometimes vigorous dialogue, sometimes even disagreeing dialogue, with a Martin Luther, a Jacob Arminius, a John Calvin, a Jonathan Edwards, a John Wesley. These men, even though we might not agree with them at every point, by definition, given that breadth of individuals, we cannot agree with them all at every point. Yet we recognize there is some commonality there. There is some common ground upon which we stand and which authorizes us to speak to one another about the things of God. My professor came to me and he said, I really like this section of your paper. What do you call this? I said, I call it fundamentalism. Because this idea that we have to distinguish between the true church of Jesus Christ and the false, phony, non-churches that pretend to be churches of Jesus Christ is an idea that is right at the heart of fundamentalism. It's part of our identity. This is the idea that I want to try to get at today. I've got two preaching sessions. I think I'm the one who starts things out now. I'm the one who ends things up later on. What I'd like to do is to approach this problem of Christian fellowship and unity versus separation. And I'd like to approach it from two angles. To begin with, I would like to approach it asking this question: what are the boundaries, or what is the boundary of Christian fellowship? What's the outside perimeter beyond which we cannot extend Christian fellowship? From whom must we separate absolutely? That's what we're going to be doing this morning. This evening, those of you who have the fortitude, the perseverance, to last that long, the one who endures to the end shall be saved, remember that. What I want to do this evening is to address the question, what is the center of Christian fellowship? What is the center of Christian unity? And what I'm going to argue this evening is that even for those who are inside the boundary of Christian fellowship, it is not possible to have the same degree of fellowship or to enjoy the same level of unity with all Christians in all places at all times. And I'm going to argue that even among professing believers, some separations are necessary. So I hope you stick around for this evening. In the meanwhile, let me say just a word about the approach that I'm going to use to try to tackle these two topics. They're very broad topics. I believe in expository preaching, and I want to come at these topics from the angle of the text of Scripture. I don't want to give you theological arguments. I want to ground this in the text. And I've chosen to adopt the method of exposition that was employed by the Puritan preachers. Now, I'm assuming, I've heard a rumor that there may be some Calvinists who showed up today. And I'm assuming that in a group where there are Calvinists, it must be acceptable to adopt Puritan methodology, at least within certain limits. The Puritans, when they preached, would have in the sermon a section of exposition, which they would call the doctrine. And then they would have a section of application, which they would call the use. If you're looking at the notes in your notebook, what I've given you notes for is the first section, the doctrine. And after we discuss that, then I'm going to go on and make some comments about what I understand to be the use of the doctrines that we will be discussing. My thesis this morning is that, actually, I can no longer say this morning. It has become this afternoon now. My thesis this afternoon is that Christian fellowship has a boundary. There is a hard outside perimeter to the Christian faith. There is a definable boundary to the Christian church. And outside of that boundary, no Christian fellowship is possible. And what I'm going to argue is that the boundary of the Christian faith and the boundary of the Christian church is constituted by the gospel itself. What I'm going to suggest is that it is actually the gospel that forms the church. So where the gospel is not professed, we should not pretend that we can enjoy Christian fellowship. And to get to this conclusion, I'm going to ask you to examine with me two images of the church that show up in the New Testament. When I say images, I mean word pictures. For the first image, we are going to go to John chapter 10. Some of you are going to say, I didn't know that there was church truth in the Gospels. For the most part, there is not. But you do find some anticipations of the church in the Gospels. And here, I think, is one of them. The image of the flock from John chapter 10. Now, to understand this parable, it's one of the very few parables that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John. To understand this parable, you have to set it against the backdrop of the miracle story in John chapter 9, which is the story of the man born blind. And of course, you're all acquainted with the account of how Jesus heals this blind man by spitting in the dirt, making some clay, taking the mud and applying it to the man's eyes, telling him, go wash it off. And the man does that, and when he washes the mud off, he can see. And he comes back rejoicing, but it provokes a firestorm of controversy within the rural Jewish community of which he was a part. And the core of the problem is that Jesus did all of this on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day before, and it was always controversial. But there was special controversy about this particular healing. Prior to this, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, he always healed simply by speaking a word. But now Jesus has gone a step beyond that. He spit in the dirt. He made clay. He applied the mud to the man's eyes. He told him to go wash it off. Have you ever wondered why did Jesus do all of that? Let me give you a very quick answer. Jesus did all of that specifically to annoy the Pharisees. He wanted to provoke a confrontation. As long as he was healing by a word, there was always a chance that somebody could say, well, it was just fortuitous, it was merely coincidental, or it's not really a healing. But here, Jesus is choosing a medium through which to heal, the medium of the application of the mud, which under the rabbinic regulations constituted the application of medicine. That was labor on the Sabbath day. Jesus wanted to provoke a confrontation, and boy, he got one. And it centers around this blind man. He can now see, first he's interrogated by the neighbors, then he's interrogated by the Pharisees. One thing leads to another until you end up with a very bitter conversation between this man and the Pharisees. They try to get him to denounce Jesus. He refuses to do it. At the end, they say, okay, now just tell us one more time what happened. He says, what do you mean tell you one more time? I already told you. What, do you want to become his disciples too? Very sarcastic conversation by the time it's done. Pick up the narrative, if you will, in chapter 9, verse 34. says, they answered and said unto him, you were altogether born in sins. Thou wast altogether born in sins. And dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. By the way, that's the worst thing that could happen to a man in rural Judaism. The center of Jewish life was the synagogue. To be cast out of the synagogue was to be cut off from every form of social exchange in that community. It was just like a funeral. You were as good as dead, except you had to hang around afterwards. This is a terrible thing that they've done to this man. It's the end of his life in the community. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he? And I think the Lord here, Kurios, is probably at this point best translated, sir. Who is he, sir, that I might believe on him? The man doesn't know who he's talking to. Why wouldn't he know who he's talking to? Answer, he's never seen Jesus before. Last time he met Jesus, he was blind. By the time he could see, he'd been sent away and he'd washed off the mud. He's never seen Jesus. He doesn't know who's addressing him. Do you believe on the Son of God? Who is he, sir, that I should believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. Boy, there are loaded words. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. In other words, Jesus says, I'm the one. And he said, Lord. And here I think it means exactly that. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Here you've got clear faith, saving faith. Here's a man who has repented. Here's a man who recognizes in Jesus the Lord. Here's a man who believes. This man's a follower of Jesus Christ. He is as saved gets. But notice the contrast. The man worships him, and Jesus goes right straight ahead. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. That's the blind man. And that they which see might be made blind. Who do you suppose he's talking about there? Well, there were other people hanging around. They heard this. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard those words and said unto him, are we blind also? Hey, they can see which way the wind is blowing. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, that is to say, if you really didn't understand, you would have no sin. But now ye say, we see. In other words, you claim that you have spiritual understanding. You claim you've got the answers. And because you claim you've got the answers, therefore, your sin remains. And then Jesus forges directly ahead. No break between chapter 9 and chapter 10 here. It's exactly the same account. Immediately he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's setting up a contrast. Actually, what Jesus is doing covertly in this passage is contrasting two forms of unity. And he is basing this contrast on the two responses that his miracle has provoked. What were the two responses? On the part of the man born blind, you get a response of repentance, of belief, of trust. On the part of the Pharisees, you get a response of rejection, of denunciation, of opposition. Two different responses. And Jesus is now going to contrast two forms of unity. One form of unity is characterized by the sheepfold. He talks about the sheepfold. The unity of the fold is the kind of unity that can unite sheep of different flocks and of different kinds. You know what a sheepfold is. I think there are New International Bibles in the pews there. If you were to look this up in the New International Bible, I believe it would say the sheep pen. It's the compound, the fenced compound where the sheep are kept. Now, how are the sheep kept in the fold? answer by a visible external barrier. Inclusion in the fold is defined tangibly, visibly, externally, we could almost even say organizationally. When Jesus talks about the fold, this is a backhanded allusion to national Israel. In the fold, there are sheep of different kinds. There are sheep that belong to different flocks. Some of them are His sheep. Some of them are not His sheep. This is Jesus' way of saying, within national Israel, there are individuals of different sorts. Some of them are believers. Some of them are not believers. And occasionally, you even find a thief or a robber in the fold. You see, in national Israel, there were no spiritual qualifications for inclusion in the community. How did you get into national Israel? First and foremost, you had to be born of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You had to come from the right family. Then you had to be circumcised on the eighth day if you were a little boy. If you were a little girl, they just brought you right in. If you were a firstborn, there were other rites and rituals that had to be performed. It was all visible stuff. All the requirements were visible. They were external. You could be in Israel without being spiritually right with God. And many, many, many Israelites were exactly like that. So on the one hand, we have the unity of the fold, which is visible, which is external, which unites different kinds of people, saved or unsaved. On the other hand, is the unity of the flock. Jesus says, "He that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. And the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." Here is the unity of the flock. We don't often see flocks of sheep around shepherds in the United States. There are some places out in the West where you can actually see this, a few places in Idaho, Montana, where they still actually graze sheep. Doesn't happen very often. I have a brother-in-law who farms in central Iowa. He has sheep, but he doesn't, you know, his sheep aren't tended by a shepherd. He fences off 40 acres and lets his sheep roam in 40 acres. That's just an expanded version of the fold. In Europe, particularly in Romania, I have seen shepherds in the field with their flocks. In Romania, the shepherds wear great big sheepskin cloaks. They look like walking haystacks. And when the shepherd decides to move, the sheep move along with him. He'll start to move, he'll talk to the sheep, and the sheep will just follow along. Why do the sheep follow the shepherd? Is there something that moves them along with? Does he have a little string tied to each sheep? Or maybe a little electrical collar on each sheep and he shocks them if they don't follow? Does he have a little portable corral that he moves along? And the answer is no. The sheep follow the shepherd because they know him. The sheep follow the shepherd because they trust him. The sheep follow the shepherd because they belong to him. That's why sheep follow the shepherd. In other words, what holds the flock together is nothing visible. It's nothing external. There's not a tangible boundary out there that you could define. The reason the sheep follow the shepherd is purely invisible, and it's internal. It's based on something in them. Now, let me suggest to you that what Jesus is doing here is giving us a metaphor or a word picture that illustrates faith. The sheep following the shepherd is an illustration of people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. In fact, following Jesus is trusting Him. It's believing on Him. And that's organic. It's invisible. So you've got two kinds of unity. One is visible. It's external. You can set up the boundaries. You can define them. The other is invisible. It's internal. The remaining question is, which kind of unity does the church experience? Which is the unity of the church? To get the answer to that question, I want you to notice again verse 3. Speaking of the shepherd, it says, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Out of what? Out of the fold, right? What did we say the fold was? The fold is national Israel. Okay, so here Jesus says, the shepherd is going to call his own sheep by name, and he's going to lead them out. Jesus says, within national Israel, within the fold, there are different kinds of sheep. Some of them belong to him, some of them do not belong to him. At some point in the future, he is going to call his own sheep by name. He is going to lead them out of the fold. That is to say, his sheep are no longer going to be part of national Israel. I want you to catch another dimension here. Let your eye run down to verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus continues this line of thought. Okay, he's just told us, I'm going to lead my sheep out of the fold. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. In other words, not only are there sheep inside the fold that belong to him, there are also sheep outside of the fold that belong to him. Now, if the fold is Israel, the sheep that are inside the fold must be what kind of believers? Jewish believers, right? And the sheep who are outside of the fold must be what kind of believers? Gentile believers, right? So, Jesus says, Jewish believers, I'm going to lead them out of Israel. I've got sheep who are outside the fold. By the way, can we talk just a little bit of Greek here? I hesitate to do this, but most of you are pastors. Okay, you know the word for fold, right? Aule. You know the word for flock, eh? Poimne. This becomes really important in this verse. Depending on what version you've got in front of you, there's a theological point here that you may miss because of poor translation. Verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this aule, this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one... Anybody got a Greek text? Nobody? Nobody looking at Greek today? Poimne! One poimne! Poimne is not fold, is it? Poimne is flock. He doesn't say that there's going to be one fold, visible external boundaries. He says there's going to be one flock. In other words, these sheep that were in Israel, Jewish believers, these sheep that were outside of Israel, Gentile believers, he is not going to have two separate flocks. He's going to take them. He's going to bring them together into one flock. Didn't exist before, but now it's a brand new thing. It's a brand new flock. Sheep that were outside, sheep that were inside, one flock, a new flock. Does this sound like anything that you've read anywhere else? Oh, let's say in Ephesians 2. Yeah. You got the old humanity. The old humanity had two races. There was Jewish humanity, there was Gentile humanity. But now in Christ, the middle wall of partition has been broken down. And out of these two old humanities, he has taken some and made them into, King James says, one new man, a new humanity. That's the one flock. What is the unity of the flock? It's visible. It's external. So let me summarize here. This is church unity, by the way, from a human point of view. Our unity is based upon that which unites. Fellowship, by definition, is that which we hold in common. So, what is it that unites us as Christians? What is it that we hold in common? Answer, according to this image, what we hold in common is that we're following Jesus. Which means that we have believed on Jesus. We have trusted Jesus. Or we could say, it's belief in the gospel. Because the gospel is the message about Jesus that we receive and upon which we act. Without the gospel, faith in Jesus is impossible. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel. It takes the gospel to get us to Jesus. By the way, I'll just insert. I'm going to ask a question here. And I'm not going to draw any conclusions. I'm not going to make any point of it. I'm just going to ask the question and you can consider this, okay? These sheep, do they become sheep Do they become his sheep because they follow him? Or do they follow him because they are his sheep? Now, I'm not going to go anywhere with that, okay? You take it, you think about it. Shh. Okay. So, from the human point of view, what unites us is the fact that each of us is following the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us has responded to him. Each of us has deployed faith in the gospel. And it is the gospel that has drawn us together. We are united by faith in Christ. That's our fellowship. That's the basis of fellowship. Now, let's look at it from the divine point of view. What do? We believe. We follow Jesus. That's where unity consists. From God's point of view, what does it look like? Well, to see that, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at a different image now, a different metaphor, a different word picture that describes the church. It's the image of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's overriding concern is with the unity of the church. I know he's going to talk about spiritual gifts, but spiritual gifts is really subordinate to his concern for unity. And he knows that within the church there is diversity, and there ought to be. But his point is that diversity does not negate unity. And he's got two ways of tackling that topic. The contrast between the many and the one, the diversity and the unity. First, in verses 1 through 11, he makes the point that there are many gifts. That's diversity. But there is one Spirit who gives the gifts. There's unity there. Then, in verses 12 through 31, he makes the point that within the church, within the body, there are many members, many parts. That's the diversity. But, he says, there's only one body. That's the unity. And this really comes into focus around verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Here, I think, is a key text for understanding the nature of church unity. But before we can tackle this text, before we can get to its fundamental meaning, we have to respond to a certain challenge. There is a controversy about how exactly to construe 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the major challenge to what I think is a correct understanding of 1 Corinthians 12:13 comes not from Presbyterians or from Methodists or even from Roman Catholics, although they hold an aberrant view. The major challenge to a correct understanding of this verse actually comes from some of our Baptist brethren. Brethren who hold what is sometimes called a landmark view of the church. If you hold to landmark theology, you will read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and you will say something like this. Paul is teaching us, you will say, that we are all baptized, all of us who are members of the same local congregation, are water baptized into that congregation. The baptism is water baptism. The body is the local congregation. In the spirit of joyful unity, spirit, small s, an abstraction, spirit of joyful unity, spirit of love, spirit of peaceful cooperation, something like that. Now, that's not the way I'm reading the verse. Rather than simply asserting my position here, I want to tackle three issues. The issues are these. Number one, what spirit are we talking about? Number two, what baptism are we talking about? And number three, what body are we talking about? I think we can do this fairly quickly. First one's easy. What spirit are we talking about? It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, if you don't approach this verse with a theological a priori in mind, you're going to say something like this. You're going to say, well, let's find out if Paul talks about the Spirit anywhere else in this context. And let's see how he uses the word Spirit elsewhere in this context. And so we'll go back and read verse 3, which talks about the Spirit of God. Or the end of the verse talks about the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 talks about the same Spirit. Verse 7 talks about the manifestation of the Spirit. Verse 8 talks about the fact that the Spirit is the one who gives the manifestation. And the end of verse 8 talks about knowledge coming from the same Spirit. Verse 9, faith comes from the same Spirit. Gifts of healing from the same Spirit. Verse 11 talks about that one and the self-same Spirit. Now, in all those references, what Spirit is he talking about? Answer, obviously, the Holy Spirit. There is no question in any of those instances. Over and over and over and over again, when Paul talks about the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, we come to verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. What Spirit do you suppose he's talking about? Folks, you got to be trying to get this one wrong. Okay, we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. This is not a spirit of joyful unity. This is not a spirit of brotherly love. This is the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. Second question, what baptism are we talking about? And here, the crucial issue is a point of grammar. Okay, the expression in Greek is en pneumati. And the question is, does en pneumati mean in one Spirit, or does it mean by one Spirit? You say, well, how do you translate en pneumati, in or by? And the answer is, yeah. It's equally legitimate to translate, just the words on their own can be translated with equal legitimacy either way. Either in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Both are perfectly acceptable translations of the term. So you say, how do we resolve that difference? How do we figure out which one it is? Well, somebody says, I've got a theological reason for believing that it's in the Spirit. And that's fine. Theological reasons are good, but you know what? Contextual reasons are better. Context trumps theology, at least most of the time. Wait, can a theologian say that? Yeah. We're going to do our theology right. That's the way it's got to be done. So, we utter the exegete's cheer, context, 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 and we launch ourselves into the preceding verses and we ask, is there anywhere in this context in which Paul is already using the expression en pneumati? And the answer is yes. As a matter of fact, he uses it four times in the immediate context. You find it twice in verse 3. Paul says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God, that's en pneumati, calls Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Spirit of God. Does that sound like it ought to be in, or does it sound like it ought to be by? Answer, it's by. You come down to verse 9. You've got two more occurrences. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And these utterances are in parallel to a couple of uses back in verse 8, where Paul actually uses different prepositions to emphasize that this is means. The Spirit is the one through whom these things are being accomplished. It's by the Spirit. Okay, four times in the immediate context, en pneumati means by the Spirit. What do you suppose it's going to mean when we get down to verse 13? By the Spirit. Not only that, if you take it as in the Spirit, it becomes very awkward. What would it mean to be baptized in the Spirit into the body? Now, I can think of ways to sort of jimmy my way around that language and try to make it mean something, but it's pretty difficult. It is not natural language. If, however, you say, I'm baptized by the Spirit into the body, then it's apparent. The Spirit is the administrator, and the body is the medium into which I'm being baptized. If somebody says, I was baptized by Pastor Williquett into water, it's very obvious what that means. It's much less obvious if somebody says, I was baptized, well, I don't think you'd say I was baptized in Pastor Williquett into water. That would be nonsensical. So we're talking about means here. We're talking about agency, if I can fail to distinguish those two for the moment. We're talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the administrator. He is the one doing the baptizing. So what baptism are we talking about? Answer, this is not water baptism. This is the Holy Spirit taking us and baptizing us, or, to use the English synonym, immersing us into the one body. Now that leaves this question, what body are we talking about? Our landmark brethren would tell us this body is the local church. In fact, they would tell us there is no church other than the local assembly. And yet, you look at this passage. Paul does not say, you all were baptized into one body. He includes himself and those who were writing this book with him. We all are baptized into one body. By the way, if this were water baptism, it would never work for uniting Paul with the believers in Corinth. Where did Paul get his water baptism? Was it in Corinth? Shake your heads no. It was in Damascus, right? That's where Paul was baptized, in water. And yet he says, you Corinthians there, over there in Corinth, and the people who are with me here, we are all baptized by the Spirit into one body. That means that the body must transcend the individual local congregation. It has to include believers from more than one local church. In fact, I'm quite willing to argue that it includes all believers during the present age. This body that he's talking about, this body of Christ, is constituted by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit unites us with the body, in fact, Paul's language, we're made part of Christ. Not that we lose our personal identity, but we are somehow mysteriously united with Christ himself. And because we are united with Christ, we are united with one another. And in case there's any further question about exactly what body we are talking about, I invite your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 20. Plunging into the middle of a sentence here, simply because, in this case, Paul's sentence is so long that if we started at the beginning of it, you'd have forgot what I was talking about by the time I read this far. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, when he, God, raised him, Christ, from the dead, and set him, Christ, at his God's own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to, notice this, the church which is his body. That's the same body that we've just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It's the body that transcends the local assembly in which all true believers during this age are united. In fact, this age is defined by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The age begins when the Holy Spirit begins to baptize people into the body of Christ. Where does that happen, you say? If you read Acts 1:5, if you go over and read Acts 10, Acts 11, what you discover is it begins on the day of Pentecost. When does it end, you say? It ends on the day when the church is taken out of the earth, the rapture. All believers, from Pentecost to the rapture, are united in one body, the body of Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit, through his baptizing work, that does that. It's the church which is his body. This is church unity from the divine point of view. This is church unity based on what God did. You remember Jesus prayed in John 17 and asked his Father concerning his disciples and those who would be one by his disciples, that they would all be one. Boy, the ecumenists love that verse, don't they? And invariably they will say something like this: it is our duty to obey the command of Jesus that we all be one. Wrong. It is not a command of Jesus. It wasn't spoken to us. It was a prayer of Jesus uttered to the Father. It was the Father's to answer or not to answer. If the Father answered it, we don't need to. If the Father didn't answer it, there's no way we can contrive it. And as a matter of fact, the Father did answer it through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, which has taken all of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel and united us in one body. I don't know if we're going to sing the church as one foundation during this conference or not, but there's a stanza that starts out like this. She on earth hath union with God the three in one and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Don't get worried about that word mystic there, okay? It doesn't mean mysticism. It simply means that all of us who are saved right now and all of those during this age who have died and gone to heaven have been united into a single body, the body of Christ. That's what we call the church universal. We call it universal because it includes all of us who have believed on Jesus Christ. It's also what we call the invisible church, and we call it invisible because the very things that constitute it are things that we can't see. How, after all, do you look at somebody and tell whether they've been baptized by the Spirit? There is no visible external emblem of that. For that matter, how do you look at somebody? How do you administer a litmus test to determine whether or not they have genuinely exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can't do that. It's invisible. That's why we call it the invisible church. So, this is church unity from the divine point of view. Unity is based on that which unites. Fellowship, by definition, means that which we hold in common. So what unites us as Christians? What is it that we hold in common? Answer, baptism by the Spirit, which is done to all believers at the time they believe, which unites us to Christ, which arguably places us in Christ when the gospel is applied to us. Now, here's where we shift to the use. We've been talking the doctrine so far, okay? Now we're going to go to the use. Both of these images, both the flock and the body, emphasize the centrality of the gospel. We are baptized by the Spirit when we believe on the gospel. We follow Jesus Christ by believing on the gospel and then by persevering in that following of Him. The gospel is therefore what defines the church. Let me draw some specific applications from this. I think you've got a blank space after this on your page. Here are the specific applications. Application number one, all those who profess faith in the true gospel must be recognized as brethren, with certain exceptions. If they're living scandalous lives that belie their profession, then not. That's 1 Corinthians 5. But barring that, if they profess faith in the true gospel, they are to be recognized as brethren. And some form of fellowship is to be assumed with them. That is to say that there is some actual fellowship between you and me and absolutely everybody else who genuinely believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, follows Him in the flock, has been united to His body by the Holy Spirit. We hold that in common. There is real fellowship there. There is real unity there. And it would be wrong for us to pretend that that didn't exist. Now, we can't tell who the real Christians are, but we can listen to their professions. And when they profess faith in the true gospel, what that means is we regard them as brothers in Christ and we recognize there is some fellowship here. Having said that, the reverse is that no fellowship is possible. No Christian fellowship at all of any kind is possible with people who deny the gospel. It doesn't matter how good or moral or upright they are, and it doesn't even matter what visible church they may be a member of. If they deny the gospel, they are not to be recognized as Christians at all, and no fellowship is possible with them. No unity exists with such persons. People who deny the gospel, by definition, are not to be recognized as part of the true church. By the way, at the level of the local assembly, what that means at the level of our local church is that we require a credible profession of faith from everyone who wishes to become a member of the church. We do not knowingly receive unsaved persons into our church membership. Now, of course, we can't see the heart, and so we're not going to judge who's actually going to be in heaven or not, although sometimes we can form a pretty good guess. What we can do is to evaluate whether the person professes a belief that matches biblical Christian faith. That leads to my third point of application here, and that is simply this. Denials of the gospel come in different shapes and forms. Some of them are explicit denials of the gospel. You go to a Robert Ingersoll, he is going to deny the gospel explicitly. He'll tell you, I don't believe a word of it. You go to a Benjamin Franklin, he's going to deny the gospel explicitly. He's going to tell you, I don't believe a word of it. In fact, he even mocked Whitfield's preaching. Thought he was a great preacher, but he thought the message was ridiculous. Okay, you go to a modern-day Muslim. A Muslim isn't going to tell you he believes the gospel. He's going to deny it. Okay, it's obvious to us. We don't recognize a Muslim as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. But sometimes denials of the gospel are implicit. That is to say, they are made by people who profess to be Christians. The gospel, of course, is the death of Jesus for our sins and His resurrection from the dead. What if somebody denies that we have sins? Or what if somebody denies that our sins are so serious that God has to judge them? That person is denying the gospel. What if somebody denies the qualifications of Jesus Christ to be a sin bearer? If somebody denies that Jesus Christ is God, that person is implicitly denying the gospel. If somebody denies that Jesus Christ is human, that person is implicitly denying the gospel. You see, the mere fact that somebody says, oh, I believe in Jesus, that's not a profession of the gospel. We've got to ask, what Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the Jesus that Athanasius believed in, or are you talking about the Jesus that Arius believed in? Because they're not the same Jesus. Are you talking about the Jesus who is preached at First Baptist Church, or are you talking about the Jesus who is preached at the Kingdom Hall, or the one who is preached at the Mormon Steakhouse? They are not the same Jesus. Steakhouse, I'm using as a proper term for a Mormon place of meeting here. It has nothing to do with a place where you go to feed yourself. S-T-A-K-E. The kind of teachings I'm talking about are teachings that are essential to the gospel. These essentials of the gospel we call the fundamentals. And to put the rubber right down on the road here, what this means is that when we meet somebody who denies a fundamental of the faith, whether he claims he's a Christian or not, whether he claims he believes in Jesus or not, whether he claims to be a follower of Christ or not, if he denies a fundamental doctrine, he denies the gospel. If he denies the gospel, he must not be recognized as a Christian. It's as simple as that. With those who deny the gospel, no Christian fellowship is possible. That's what we call separation. We say, here's the boundary of the church. And the only way that you are going to be allowed to stand inside this boundary is if you profess the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the liberal preacher comes along and he says, hey, brother, I'd like some recognition from you. We tell him, as long as you're preaching what you're preaching, don't call me brother. When the Catholic priest comes to us and says, hey, you want to get together for some fellowship? We're going to say, as long as you're preaching what you're preaching, no fellowship is possible. That doesn't mean we can't have a conversation, but it does mean we are not going to be recognizing these people as Christians, and we're sure not going to be putting them on the platform and holding them forth as if they were Christian leaders. Okay, this is the boundary of the Christian faith. Now, of course, the remaining question is, what about those who are inside the boundary? Since some fellowship exists between all those who are inside the boundary, does that mean all the remaining barriers are down? We simply embrace one another and go on happily from here? Well, to get the answer to that question, come back this evening.